I trust each of you had a wonderful Independence Day holiday with your family or your friends or however you, however you celebrated that. And as we speak, the U.S. women's national team should be competing in the final of the World Cup. So no spoilers, please. I'm taping the game. And if any of you have your heads in your lap, it better be looking at the Bible and not at your phone. But I'm looking forward to watching that game this afternoon. Our focal scripture lesson for today comes from a rarely read section of the Old Testament book of 2 Kings. It's a story that I've never preached on before, but as I read and reread and re-reread this story in study for today, I fell deeper in love with this story. So let's take a look at it today. Just a few moments ago, Suzanne read for us the story of Naaman, the great commander of the great army of Aram, which is modern-day Syria. In addition to his military importance and great wealth, Naaman was dear friends with the king. So indeed, he was a powerful, powerful man. He was a four-star general, highly decorated for his military victories. I suppose you could say he was the General George Patton or Storman Norman Schwarzkopf of his day. Indeed, Naaman was a man to be reckoned with. In fact, that's how this story begins. We're told that this man is powerful in every way. But just as soon as the story opens, the narrator twists this story upon its head. Naaman, though a mighty warrior, doesn't find himself waging war against his enemy, the Israelites. No, for Naaman, the struggle is with his own body. He suffers, we are told, from leprosy. And suddenly, I think, our mental picture of Naaman shifts. All his greatness can't change this one undeniable truth. He has leprosy. Naaman, this highly decorated military hero, this great warrior, this powerful man, is infected with a disease so devastating that his skin seems to be rotting off the bone. Now, in those days, you're likely aware, any skin condition from acne to eczema to skin cancer would have been called leprosy. And lepers were ostracized, isolated, and shunned. I don't know if this bothered Naaman, this social isolation, but I suspect he didn't much care. Because a person this powerful didn't have to rely on society's acceptance of him, and he certainly didn't need any of their help. Naaman would have had the best medical insurance around. He could have afforded the finest doctor in the land or paid for any treatment under the sun. But for all his money and wealth, it was no match for this disease which ravaged his skin. All his power, all his riches could not heal him. At this point, someone else enters the story. We meet a young Israelite slave girl in Naaman's household, perhaps around 12 years old. She was captured, evidently, in one of Naaman's raids on Israel and forced to work for Naaman's wife as her servant. Are you getting the picture here? Here is Naaman, one of the most famous, wealthy, and powerful persons in his day, and here is a young slave girl, poor and powerless. Why, the Bible doesn't even tell us this young girl's name. But let us not forget her, because she is the key to this story. The servant girl tells her owner, Naaman's wife, of a prophet in Israel named Elisha who can cure Naaman of his condition. Naaman is desperate. Anything is worth a try. So this mighty warrior Naaman, along with his servants, they all load into the chariots and they ride off, carrying gifts of gold and silver to Elisha's house. The powerful Naaman and his officers are knocking at the door. Yet, and I find this a bit ironic, Elisha doesn't even come to the door. No, he sends one of his servants, one of his messengers, to the door to meet the great Naaman. And he sends that person out with a message. Naaman, go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan River, and you will be clean. I doubt Naaman is used to this. He's a man with authority. He's accustomed to speaking with kings. Who does Elisha think he is? Not even coming to the door to greet a man as powerful as he. What's more, Naaman has no intention of washing himself in the muddy Jordan River. For what does he say? Are not Abana and Pharpar the rivers in my own backyard? Are they not better than all the waters in Israel? If Elisha is going to insult Naaman by not even coming out to meet him, then Naaman is not about to take this advice. With that, the mighty warrior turns to leave. And that would be the end of the story, except, remember, the servants are the key to the story. Naaman's servants exclaim, "Master, Master, wait a minute. If Elisha had told you to do something difficult, like climb Mount Everest or hike to the North Pole," paraphrasing, of course, "wouldn't you have done that? All he's asking you to do is wash 7 times in the Jordan River. What do you have to lose? Sir, let's just try it." So Naaman says, "Fine, we'll try it." With that, Naaman turns around, puts down his sword, and enters the muddy Jordan River. He wades into the river, immerses himself, and comes out looking at his hands. No change. "This is ridiculous," he says, and he starts walking toward the shore. "Sir, sir, no! Remember, 7 times. You've come this far, just keep going." So Naaman gives it another chance. He washes and comes up again, no change. He does it again and again and again, no change, no change. But on the 7th time, Naaman rises from the water and his skin is as clear as a newborn baby. If we had kept reading the story, we would have found out that Nathan returns to Elisha and says that he has come to know God through this experience. He then offers Elisha a gift, which Elisha declines. He simply sends Naaman on his way, saying, go in peace. Perhaps Elisha realizes that it is not he who should be thanked, but instead that young servant girl who encouraged Naaman to make this trip in the first place. As Grandmama would say, Naaman was just served a big slice of humble pie. For his wife's servant, a mere child, is to thank for his salvation. And I suppose this shouldn't be surprising to us, for isn't this how our God always works? God brought redemption, granted forgiveness, won victory, not through the weapons of war, but through a baby boy born to Mary and to Joseph. Fred Craddock tells of a couple who wanted to be good parents to their young daughter. So the girl's parents sent her to church. They hoped that she'd pick up a good value or two and meet some nice friends. But the parents never came with her. They would pull up in the church's circular drive. The little girl would hop out and run into Sunday school, and off they would go to Sunday brunch. The parents lived flashy lives, Fred says, filled with expensive cars, lavish trips, and these famous wild parties on Saturday night. But every Sunday, there was their little girl in Sunday school and church. One Sunday, Fred looks out among the congregation and he sees that little girl sitting with two adults. He thinks, there's that sweet little girl with a couple of adult friends. Maybe they're her neighbors. But later he realizes that they are her mom and dad. When at the end of the service the invitation is given, these parents of this little girl, they come forward. They join the church. Afterwards, Fred says, I need to know what prompted this. They said, do you know about our parties? Yes, I've heard about your parties, Fred said. Well, we had one last night. It got a bit loud, got rough. There was a lot of drinking, too much drinking. And it woke up our daughter. And she came downstairs and stood on the third step from the bottom. When she saw all the party food on the dining room table, she said, oh, can I give the blessing? God is great. God is good. Let us thank God for our food. Amen. She turned around and went to bed. The partygoers began to stammer. Oh, goodness, where did the time go? How did it get so late? You know, we really ought to get home. Within 2 minutes, the house was empty. Mom and Dad picked up crumpled napkins, spilled peanuts, half-eaten sandwiches, liquor bottles in the sink. They looked at each other across the mess. The husband said what they both were thinking. Where do we think we are going in this world? You know, I love that story because it reminds me of this truth. Children don't know any better than to tell us the truth. Children help us with our perspective when they tell us the truth. If we as adults will listen to them, if we will listen to them as Naaman did, we just might hear the voice of God. And if we will listen to our children, they might mediate God's message for us, and we just might find our salvation. You remember that story where Jesus' disciples are walking along and they're arguing, they're at it once again. I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. I'm Jesus' favorite. No, you know I'm his favorite. They kept bickering about who was the greatest, who was the most powerful. And Jesus says, you want to know who's the greatest? You want to know who's the most powerful? And he took a little child. And he put her in their midst. And he said, there's your answer. Become like her. Amen.